We praise you for your blood. It cleanses us from all sin. It has justified us in your sight, and it stands as a sign of our victory. We thank you that we need not fear death. We thank you that we now have a purpose for life because of our entrance into the kingdom, our citizenship in heaven, purchased through your blood. I pray that as a result, we would walk worthy to that vocation that we have been called to, that we would be honorable children of God, that we would live out what we say we believe, and that you would be made to look as good as you really are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Two messages remain in this study tonight, or this morning, and next week we will finish up the book of 1 Peter. This week really is a continuation of our study last week when we entered into 1 Peter chapter 5, and we tried to answer the question from that text, what constitutes a good pastor? And we told you that this week really would be the application for you from last week's message. Although we made a few applications, this week is when Peter really says, so what? How does it impact you in regards to what constitutes a good pastor? And so it's important, I think, that we begin by reminding ourselves of a few things we talked about last week. We discussed the pastor's important task, that as a pastor, my call is to shepherd the flock of God, that he's entrusted to my care, and to oversee it, to direct it, to make sure that it is accomplishing what it is called to accomplish. But it is to be done for a certain motivation. We discussed the pastor's honorable motivation, the fact that we are to sacrifice. It is to be from a sacrificial heart. It is not for temporal gain. It's not to be honored here. It's not to fleece the flock of God, but rather to sacrifice for it, recognizing that the flock belongs to God, not to me. And finally, then, this would result in a certain way that this is accomplished. And we discussed the pastor's humble method. The pastor is not a lord. The elders that God gives to a church are not dictatorial rulers. Whatever they say goes. But rather, they are to be examples to the flock. They are to be the type of people that you can emulate, that you would want your kids to follow. And so, they're to do so with humility. This brings us then to our text today, and we're going to fly through a large chunk, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. We're going to make it through three verses today. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." We know that this section ties in with the previous four verses because of that first word, that word likewise. The word indicates a shift. It's a shift to a different group of people, but with the same message in mind, the same subject, in the like manner, in the like way. Here's how the rest are to respond. So he's taken a narrow focus at the beginning of chapter 5 towards the elders, the other pastors, as he is one as well. And then now he broadens it out and he says, okay, I've talked to them. Now let's answer everyone else. How are you to respond? And in this, he says the response can be summarized in one word, humility. Humility is to be the response of all people towards their leaders. And in broader context of 1 Peter, we're reminded that he is writing to a group of people who are undergoing a distinct trial. They're undergoing a distinct hardship. And the focus of 1 Peter is that we can have hope in the middle of hard times. As you are facing challenges in your life, as you are going through the rigors of life, you can have hope. In this text, we're reminded that the key to thriving in trial is humility. If you want to make it through your trial, and not just make it through, not just survive it, but thrive in the midst of it, humility must be a mark of your life. And so Peter begins this text with this call for humility. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." He begins by saying that we are to submit to your elders. Submit to the elders. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, we need to cover who this verse is referring to, because it's easily confusing. Who are the elders that Peter is referring to? I used to love to use this verse with my younger sister when we were growing up. I would say, "You younger, submit to your elders. I'm older, submit to me." Is that what this text is saying? Well, it seems improbable that Peter would have switched the meaning of elder mid-thought. So we can conclude that the word elder here, or the elders here, are speaking of the same ones he was speaking of in verses 1 through 4. And as you recall, as we worked through last week, that word elders there, "and exhort the elders," verse 1, "among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," is not talking about an age group. It is a title. It is a specific office within the church, specifically the office of pastor. We reviewed that there are three words for this office used in the New Testament: elder, pastor, and bishop. They all are the same office as the leader of the local church. And so we can conclude then that Peter was not changing mid-thought the meaning of the word. And so the elders here are referring or speaking of a position, not an age group. But then that raises the question, what does that then mean for you who are younger? Is he speaking of an age group there? This word younger, it means new or young. Often it was a term of comparison, older and younger. And so there are a couple of possibilities as to who he is talking about. He could be referring to an age group. You who are young, make sure you're submitting to the leadership in the church. It could be, secondly though, a term of comparison, elders and non-elders, and just using the play on words to refer to those who are not pastors. And so the reality in this is that a decision is difficult. Which one is it? I think we could probably understand that Peter's referring to those who are literally younger, perhaps because they're more apt to act rebelliously. Often in a church, younger people are ready to learn from and assist those directing the church, but they can become impatient with leaders who either due to pastoral wisdom or conservatism that comes with age are not ready to move quite as quickly as the younger people in the church are. But just because he is referring to younger people to submit to authority within the church does not imply that the others are free to rebel and do whatever they want, but rather quite the opposite. If those who are most likely to rebel and do their own thing are commanded to be subject to the pastor, then it follows that certainly everyone else should submit to their leadership as well. Now, we need to answer the question, though, what then does it mean to be subject? He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, submit yourselves," or "be subject to your elders." What does it mean to be subject. This word subject means to submit or to be in subjection. We saw it a few chapters earlier when it was talking about wives submit to your husbands. It means to line up under. It's a military term, which means to place oneself under the leadership of another. And so he's calling everyone in the church to put aside pride and willingly place themselves under church leadership. Be subject indicates a general willingness to support the elders' directions, except if they should ever direct one to sin. This is a theme that is not by itself here. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. We referenced it last week. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that would be of no advantage to you. Now, the purpose of Peter here is not to encourage obedience no matter what the leaders might say. If leaders give counsel that goes against God's moral standards or violates the gospel, then obviously they should not be followed. Nor does this verse suggest that leaders are exempt from accountability. We just blindly follow wherever they lead. We observed last week that elders are not to use their authority as dictatorial rulers, but are to serve as examples those under their charge. As a result, those who are under leadership should be inclined to follow and submit to their leaders. They shouldn't be resisting the initiatives of church leaders and complaining about the direction of the church. And if they have issue, they're commanded to entreat their leaders, not to rebuke them. So we continue on in this passage. An examination of the New Testament will reveal that the foundational attitude and life of the saint must be submission. That they need to submit to God and to those God has placed over their life. The process of spiritual growth, one commentator says, flourishes among those who have an attitude of submission. An unsubmissive flock, on the other hand, makes the shepherd's ministry difficult and forfeits a critical feature in sanctification. So what does this look like? What's our application to this call to submission? Well, Peter's not encouraging blind submission to church leadership. He is calling for submission. In America, we value independence above everything else. I mean, it's written into our documents. It says that we have certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We love our freedom, and we value it above anything else. However, this attitude has crept into the church as well, and a belief that we don't have to submit to church leadership has crept in as well. And results has been independent churches who do whatever they want. The application of last week is that the flock must submit to the shepherd that God has placed over them. They have a high calling, and as sheep were to follow. However, this submission doesn't stop there. Peter continues on and says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, everyone's included in this, leadership and non-leadership alike, with humility toward one another. This word clothe is an interesting word. It means to tie or to fasten something on oneself firmly. It was used of a slave tying their apron on themselves. Taking on yourself the slave's clothes. What is humility? Humility can be defined as lowly thinking. We see it in Romans 12, verse 3. For the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has designed. The term humility speaks of an attitude which puts others first, which thinks of the desires, the needs, and ideas of others as more worthy of attention than one's own. This is completely contrary to everything we naturally think and have been taught in our culture. From day one, we figured out, if I cry, mom comes running. How cool is this? I'll never forget, just a few days into being a parent, our child was carrying on. And my wife and I were talking and said, he's not hungry. He's not wet or messy. He's not tired. He's just figured out we come when he cries. What in the world? And from day one, we learned this and we continue to look for our own needs first. We have been told, you are special. You have been told, you have incredible ability. Every parent believes their child is a combination of Chuck Norris, Tom Brady, and Albert Einstein. It's amazing how talented they are. And we're quick to let our kids know that. And the result is, humility is not natural to us. The term humility speaks of that attitude which puts others first. But we need to understand that humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. Sometimes we think humility means I think, oh, I'm so awful. I'm so low. That's, look how humble I am. But that's not what humility is either. Humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. That's what humility is. And just as Jesus had humbly served his disciples, each church member, whatever our station, needs to show humility towards each of the other members, whatever their station. Leadership does not mean superiority and the right to domineer, and followership does not confer the right to undermine the leadership. We're reminded, as we talk about being clothed with humility, of Christ himself. Remember in the upper room in John 13, for the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, and we're told in verse 2 of chapter 13 that during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, that slave's robe, that slave's apron, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's interesting that John mentions right before this, he knew who he was. He knew he was God in the flesh and he was about to purchase salvation for all mankind. He knew he was deserving of all honor and glory. And so what did he do in response? The job of a slave. He took that slave's apron on and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. That first century, they didn't have paved roads. I would say, unlike today, although we're moving away from paved roads, apparently. But they didn't have paved roads, they had dirt roads. And as you traveled and walked everywhere, your feet became filthy. And so typically, as you came in, your host would have a slave there, usually the lowest slave. And you would sit down and he would take water and a towel and he would clean your disgusting feet. Well, apparently the disciples and Jesus had come into this upper room they had rented and someone had overlooked this needful task. And no one was there to wash their filthy feet. And evidently the disciples were looking at one another thinking, who's going to do this? I mean, our feet are filthy. Who's going to clean them? And to their chagrin, their Lord, their master started to do it. And we're in Peter. Peter's the author of the epistle we're working through. Remember Peter's response? Jesus is washing their feet and he gets to Peter. And Peter says, this isn't right. You're the top dog. You shouldn't be washing feet. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. You're above that. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. So then, of course, Peter responds as Peter is apt to do and says, fine, wash all of me. Give me a bath. That wasn't the point Jesus was making. Instead, he says to the disciples, this was done as an example for you. The greatest among you, let him be your servant. You are to serve other people. Humility is what we are to clothe ourselves with. Our culture does not value humility. Rather, it values the opposite. It sees humility as a characteristic of weakness and cowardice. But God values humility. In fact, one man said, humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. But sadly, it's possible for Christians to conceive themselves as dependent on God. I am a humble servant of God. But to act as if his favor towards them entitles them to think of themselves as better than everyone else. Look how much I've grown and how little everyone else has. Look how great I am serving God and everyone else. They're just worldly. I like what one unknown man said. He said this, when I was young, I was concerned with what everyone else thought of me. When I was middle-aged, I didn't care what anyone thought of me. But now that I am old, I discovered that no one was ever thinking of me at all. We need to learn humility. Humility means that I don't have a critical spirit. A critical spirit is a sign of pride, my willingness to judge others. Humility means that I'm long-suffering to others, recognizing that but for God's grace, I would be there too. Humility means that I love the unlovable. Humility means that I consider others' needs as more important than my own. Have you clothed yourself with humility? Do you always think of others first? Or are you always talking about yourself and the things that you have done or what you've accomplished? So this call to humility is a call for all of us. But why is it so important that we submit to our church leadership and clothe ourselves with humility? Peter moves next to the cause for humility. What cause do we have to be humble? Why bother? He concludes verse 5 with this statement. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here he's quoting, Peter's quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. We see this is an important text because James quotes it as well in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why should we be humble? Because first off, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Some translations say God resists the proud. But this isn't any mere opposition or opposing. This is a really strong word. This word opposes means to line up in battle against. In this day when war happened, they would line up on the field opposite one another. And at the right call, they would charge one another. And this was the word used of that army lining up in opposition against the other one. It wasn't just a dislike. It wasn't just an unsatisfaction with something. It was going to war against that faction. And so when it says that God resists the proud, God is saying that he goes to war against the proud. Who are the proud? Those who show themselves above others, those who are arrogant, those who think only of themselves. Why does God go to war against the proud? Because God hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There are six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. It's the first one on the list. Pride. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Why does God hate pride? Because pride is a hijacking of God's glory. It is a change of our purpose. We are told in Revelation 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we were created for one purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God and for his pleasure. And pride steals God's glory from him and places it on me. It's saying, I matter more than God. It has its roots in the very first sin in the garden where Eve and Adam said, I will be God, and ate of the fruit. It is taking God's place, and so he hates it. See, God doesn't just dislike pride. He hates it, and so he goes to war against that person. But on the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. God honors humble people. God loves to exalt those who are humble. Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In chapter 14 of Luke, Christ himself said, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the great contradictions in Scripture. The things we look at and think, there's no way that makes sense. The way to the top is to dwell at the bottom. The way to glory is to be humble. The way to be first is to be last, because God exalts the humble. God loves to honor humble people because he knows that he will receive all the glory for it. If you want the grace of God to pervade your life, you must humble yourself. Make God first in your life. Love God by loving and serving others. Don't think of yourself. Think of others. Serve others. Love others. So how do we do this? It's really easy to say that, but it is against our very nature. So how is humility applied to our life? Let's look finally at the application of humility. Verses 6 and 7, Peter explains to us how we can accomplish this. how we can see humility in our lives. He says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. First off, you need to humble yourself because God will exalt you. How do we gain humility? By doing it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That word therefore connects this statement with the quotation in verse 5. If God opposes the proud, it's wise to humble yourself before God. How do we humble ourselves? We remember who God is. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. At the root of mutual submission to one another lies submission to God himself. Humility before others comes by recognizing who God is. To submit to God means basically that we're conscious of our humble status as his creatures. We deserve nothing because he is everything and we aren't. When Peter said they're to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, he's using an expression that's associated particularly with God bringing Israel out of Egypt. His mighty hand that rescued Israel from Egypt and delivered his people from them. When they humbled themselves before him, so God will rescue us when we humble ourselves before him. Because he is mighty. He is in control. And we aren't. It says that when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will exalt you. The word exalt means to lift up or to make high. The way to be made high and to be exalted is to be low. Now, he doesn't tell us when or what kind of exaltation we're going to get, but rather that we can understand that in God's time and in God's way, whether now or in the life to come, we will be exalted as he sees best. Submitting to God in this way leads to exaltation by him, and the person who is content to humble himself in this world will be exalted by God and will share in the glory of Christ. And so, we are to entrust ourselves to God's mighty hand so that even in the midst of trial, he will exalt us. Perhaps this is what Paul was thinking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he said that we would not be tested above that we are able, but that God will with the testing create a way of escape. That as we humble ourselves in the midst of the trials we face, God will exalt us. You see, submission is an act of faith. We're trusting God to direct our lives and to work out his purposes in his time. Because the reason we struggle submitting to one another, clothing ourselves with humility towards one another, is that they may take advantage of us. If I don't let them know how important I am, they might treat me like I'm not. But if we trust God and recognize that he's in control of all things, that our position lies in him, we're free to submit to one another. And we're not offended when we're treated like a servant, because that's what we are. We're not offended when others treat us poorly, for it's what we deserve. Rather than saying, "How dare they act like that to me?" we recognize, how can it be that God would love me? And our interactions with one another change. Rather than sitting in the pew and being critical of everyone around us and what they are doing and how can they never get it right, we humbly thank God for their service to his body and we seek ways that we can in like serve. Humility is the key to a healthy church. Humility is the only way God will bless Cambria Baptist Church. If you are concerned about your status, if you are concerned about people noticing you and recognizing how godly you are, this church will be stagnant. But if all of us clothe ourselves with humility and serve one another, regardless of whether we feel that person deserves it, God will exalt us. Humility is an act of faith before God. It's truly stating that I can trust God to take care of me. I can trust God will see me advance. I can trust that God's plan is best for me, and I can trust that God did not make a mistake when he created that guy. I can trust. The second application of humility is to cast your cares on God because he cares for you. Often we're not humble because we care too much about ourselves. We're anxious about what we face in life. And if I don't deal with this, who will? This word casting, it's the idea of throwing clothes on an animal for riding, putting all your burdens on that animal so you don't have to carry it. This is what we're to do to God. We are to cast all of our cares on him and let him carry them. This word cares, these are concerns that we might have or anxieties that we have. You see, proper humility is attained when we cast our anxieties on him because he cares about us. God calls us often to do this. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, I think Peter recognized that the great barrier to putting others first, the biggest barrier to our humbling ourselves, is the human concern that if I care about everyone else and don't care about me, who's going to? Who's going to care for me then if I'm so worried? And Peter reminds us that God does. God will care for you. And so casting our anxieties on him is the path to humility. It frees a person from constant concern about yourself to being able to focus on the needs of others. And anxiety separates us from God because it's so often over matters of worldly concern and reflects a lack of faith in God to provide for our needs. You see, worry really is a form of pride. It's saying, God, you don't know what you're doing here, and you've lost control. We're convinced that we have to solve the problems in our life, in our strength, because God surely isn't doing it. But when believers throw their worries on God, they expect their trust in his mighty hand and acknowledge that he's sovereignly in control. You know, when the pressures come on Christians, the proper response is not anxiety, because that states that I'm God and I can only trust in me, but rather it's a trust and commitment to God that he cares and that his power is sufficient. You say, but you don't understand what I'm going through. But you don't understand what I'm facing in my life. That's why Peter says, casting all your anxieties, your total care, every single burden, past, present, and future is cast on the Lord. We're not to cast them piecemeal to him. You can have this one. I like this care. I'm gonna, I'm going to pet this one for a while. You know, God, you could take this one. This is a big one. This little one I got. We're to give him all our cares, all our problems. Every time a burden arises, we must by faith be reminded that the Lord already controls it, big or small. And the result is absolute freedom. Because I don't have to worry about it. He's got his hands on the wheel. We're reminded of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. He looked at the crowd around him there on the mount, and he said, "Why are you worried about your stuff? Why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Look around at the beauty of the nature, the flowers, and how God clothes them. If God clothes insignificant plants with such beauty, don't you think he'll take care of you? Why are you so worried about your burdens, concerned that injury or hardship might befall you? Don't you recognize that when a sparrow, that annoying little bird, falls to the ground, God knows it? And if he knows that, don't you think he notices what you're going through? So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the trials you're facing. Instead, he concludes, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek to obey God, even if it doesn't make sense. When you're looking at your checkbook and your income and your outgo are not equal because your income is less than what has to go out, you say, God, this isn't working. Obey God. He'll supply your needs. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. Give faithfully, sacrificially serve others, and God will supply. When you have your plans for your family and for your kids and how it's all going to work out, and they don't agree to it, they do their own thing, we can trust God's in control. We can rest in him. When we look at our status of life and we're not where we think we should be, and we're convinced that if only I had that job or that house or that car or that toy or that relationship or those kids, then I would be satisfied. And we fail to recognize that God's got his hands on the wheel. And where we are is what's best. This is why Paul was able to say, in whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. What was his secret? In the very next verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a verse saying, yeah, I can accomplish anything in this life because God strengthens me. It's a verse saying, I can be content with wherever I am because God's in control. How is it you can serve others humbly? By recognizing we serve a mighty God. Do you trust God to care for you? This is seen primarily in contentment. We find contentment when we cast our cares on God because we understand that he has the best plan for our lives and has everything under control. We can trust him. The key to thriving in trial is humility. When we insist on our own way, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, when we rebel against God-given authority, we cannot expect God to honor disobedience. You're not amazing. You're not special in and of yourself. You are a depraved sinner deserving of God's wrath. But you are special because God chose you. So reflect the praise to him. Reflect the honor to him. Make him look as good as he really is. So what? Let me conclude with four specific ways to apply this. Number one, submit to God-given church authority. Don't complain. Serve. We're called to submit to those God has placed in leadership. So do so. Number two, humble yourself before God and others. Humble yourself. No one else is going to do it for you. You must do it. How do you do this? Number three, by casting all your burdens on God. That load you think you have to carry, you don't. That concern you have, it's God's. How do we do this? By number four, rehearse the gospel regularly. We are nothing. God is everything, and he loves us. So to him be all the glory and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look at your word. We are not naturally humble. You know this, Lord. The result of the fall is that we want to take your place. We want to exalt ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that we would learn to be humble people, to serve one another sacrificially, to give of ourselves and of the gifts that you have given us sacrificially to others so that you might receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to remember that we are depraved sinners worthy of your wrath. And our value is found in the fact that you chose us and loved us so that we might exalt you for all eternity. Help us to fulfill our purpose so that in the end we will hear well done. And in the end, you will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.